verses 23 through 28. That will be our text for this afternoon. And we are going to be continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark with the lens that Mark provides us with, his unique lens in reading what he perceived and what he researched and examining what he wanted to tell us about our Lord when he was here on this earth. Today we come to an admittedly kind of difficult passage to interpret. It's not an easy passage, but hopefully, and God willing, we're going to exposit it all the same. Hopefully we're going to examine it and uncover the divine truths that are secured within it. And it's going to build upon everything that Mark has told us thus far, and it's going to kind of come to a little bit of a head here. And I suppose it would be kind of fair to deem this as sort of a penultimate entry to what's coming the next time we look at Mark. This is definitely the beginning of a culmination that's going to crux the next time we look at Mark. So before I say anything else, though, I want to go ahead and read the text in its entirety. So we're going to be reading from 23 to 28, and if you'll just follow along, please. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was in hunger that is hungry, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Thus far, we have seen an increasingly prevalent theme in the Gospel of Mark. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, immediately, Jesus is identified as the Son of God. Immediately. Not 8 verses later, we're told that the coming Messiah, who was later, you know, he was identified to be Jesus, this Messiah would be mightier than John the Baptist, to the point where John the Baptist would not be able, not even be worthy enough to loose Jesus' foot straps, his sandal straps. We then see Jesus being tempted by Satan, whom he overcomes in power and authority, and we see him being served by the angels. Shortly after that, we have the baptism of Jesus as well. I skipped one. We have the baptism of Jesus, and the Father says, This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father puts a stamp of approval on Jesus, and the Spirit descends on him. So, after Satan tempts him, we have Jesus preaching the kingdom to people, offering it on his own authority and commanding people to repent, not with other rabbis' validation, but with Jesus' own authority. He calls his first disciples. He says, Follow me, and they go. That's it. Nothing else. They dropped it, and they went. He called with authority, and they went. And then he casts out demons. He casts out unclean spirits. He casts them out. And then they look at him and say, We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. But because the kingdom was not to be preached by demonic forces of hell, Jesus silences them, and the people around look at them, look at Jesus, and they say, Who is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits. Who is this man? He exhibits power and authority over disease. He cleanses a leper. He cleans someone that was unclean, something that had never been done before apart from direct divine intervention. He forgave a man, something only God can do. And then he healed the person to show that he had the authority to do that. He had authority over disease, death, and sin, something that only God has. So the theme, what is the theme? The theme is that Jesus is God, and that he came with authority and power. That is the theme. And this is where Mark is taking us, this continual identification of Jesus as God. We're going to keep seeing that, but we're also going to see now that there's a growing contention among the religious leaders of that day because they were not a fan of these things that Jesus was doing. As we've seen in a couple weeks past, Jesus does not follow the rabbinic traditions of what was going on in that day. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, something that no self-respecting rabbi would ever do. John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees got together, and they were like, you know, why don't you fast? Why don't you do these fasts and everything? And it wasn't that Jesus and his disciples were ignoring some Old Testament prescribed fast or anything like that. It wasn't that. It was, why aren't you following the weekly fast that the rabbis have set up? Why aren't you doing this? Shortly after this, and hardly missing a beat, Jesus gives us two illustrations, and he essentially indicts the Pharisees. He indicts the religious leaders, and that was the example of the cloth, you know, with the new covenant, putting on the new piece of cloth on the old garment. Then we had the wineskin illustration. And essentially what Jesus is saying here at this point, you know, he was indicting them because they were clinging to the old covenant instead of the new covenant, and they were doing it because of a serious misinterpretation of the law. They were doing it because of their own self-righteousness. And the theme here in this kind of this little bit of text that we've been looking at thus far, Jesus is not playing buddy-buddy with the Pharisees. He's not bridging or compromising. He is going one way, and they are definitely going in another way. And we have this growing contention that's going to kind of become very, very sharp, and it's because of something that he says in our text today. If you'll look again in verse 28, I want to read it really quick, just again. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. That's a bomb, in case you didn't know. And we're going to see why. Not only was Jesus assaulting the Pharisees' works-based religion, but he kept making these claims of authority, these claims of identity and power, that he could forgive or heal or this or that, that he was the Son of Man. But it could be argued that up until this point, there might have been no sharper stab to the Pharisees than this claim thus far. And we're going to see why as we go along, but let's go ahead and start in our text today and look in verse 23. So, and it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. Cornfield is probably better translated grain fields. Cornfields is kind of an older English translation there, but it's probably grain field. Either way, it might seem a little bit strange that Jesus and his disciples are randomly walking through a grain field or a cornfield, but what you need to realize is that back then, they didn't have cars, they didn't have paved roads. It was actually very common for people to go through fields and things like that, very, very common. And there's nothing out of the ordinary here, except that it was the weekly Sabbath. And the weekly Sabbath was what the Jews were supposed to be observing at the end of the week, which would be Saturday, and they were supposed to cease from working. A couple of you might have a translation that talk about how it's like the second Sabbath of the month or something, but that's not really relevant. All you need to know is that it was the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples, they do something interesting. They start to pluck this grain and they start to eat it, which is a relatively uninteresting thing, seemingly, but it was pretty intriguing to the Pharisees, because let's read verse 24. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? So the very first thing to consider here is notice that the Pharisees were just like right there. They were right. It seemed like they were microscopically following Jesus around, waiting for him to do something so they could be like, oh, you sinned, you did this or you did that. It's kind of, the hostility should kind of speak volumes of kind of how already irritated they were with Jesus. It should speak already of the animosity they had towards him. And, you know, it actually might be of interest to you that this was not the first confrontation we have recorded of Jesus and the Pharisees getting into it over the Sabbath. And actually, I want to back up and take you to another place before this, and it's in John chapter 5, if you would turn over there. There is a part of Jesus' ministry where he went to Galilee, and Mark summarizes this very shortly. He was inspired not to write about it, but towards the end of chapter 1, I think it's verse 40, he he summarizes it just by saying that Jesus went all throughout Galilee preaching. But John actually records what happened during that Galilean ministry, chronologically. So this is before our text in Mark right now. And just turn over there. Looks like I'm the last one there. I guess I should have been turning. And we're going to see that there was a Sabbath confrontation here. And it's kind of going to set the theme for actually our text in Mark and kind of help us understand why the Pharisees were already so irritated with Jesus over this subject. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5 of John. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Stop there for a second. Now, scholars kind of debate on what it means when it says that an angel was troubling the water, but essentially what was going on here was these people believed that there was this pool, of course, in Bethesda, and at a certain time, an angel would kind of like stir up the water, and whoever got into the pool first would be healed of the disease that they had, or ailment, or something like that. So whenever it says that this pool had a lot of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, that's talking about, like, you know, physical ailments or something like that. And the guy we're going to read about in just a second, he's a paralytic, essentially. So whether or not this was actually taking place, people certainly believed it. They were there, and this was a very popular spot. So let's go ahead and read the next two verses. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years, when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Jesus asks this poor man if he wants to be healed, essentially. That's what it means when it says, Wilt thou be made whole? He's talking about being healed. And I stop here only to kind of point something out to you and remind you. There's no modern medicine at this point. You know, there's no painkillers, there's no treatment or anything like that. And this guy had been this way for 38 years. Some other translations will kind of make it a little more clear. He was definitely paralyzed, and he'd been laying there in agony. I mean, you think about what that would be like for 38 years. Your body would be in agony, atrophy. It has to be terrible. And he's just laying there because he can hardly move. And you'll see in a second that it's so bad that he can't even like get in the pool first to be healed because it's so bad. So it's definitely very pitiful and miserable. Let's go ahead and read the next verse. The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. It's sad. This man believes that the pool will heal him, and he tries to get in, but he keeps failing. He's never fast enough. He's too paralyzed to actually make it in. And he's trying desperately, and it's a really sad scene. But the reason I'm painting it like this, and hopefully I'm getting the message across, is because I'm trying to get you to understand something in just a second. Let's read the next two verses. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So Jesus authoritatively tells the man to get up and go. He gets up and he goes. The problem was it was done on the Sabbath. So I'm going to go ahead and summarize the next couple verses, and we'll jump down in just a second to see the conclusion. But the paralytic man, you know, he takes up his bed, and he's walking and everything. The Pharisees stop him, and, you know, this guy's been paralyzed for 38 years, so they say, why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? Kind of insensitive. And at the time, he didn't actually know who Jesus was, so Jesus and him have another run-in at some point. He learns that it was Jesus who healed him, so he goes and he tells the Pharisees. And let's read verse 16 now, and we can see the conclusion of this. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. It didn't matter that this guy was ill for 38 years. It didn't matter at all. All that mattered to them was that Jesus broke the rabbinic tradition of not doing work on the Sabbath. Lest you think the claim back in Mark about being Lord of the Sabbath was trivial, look again at verse 16. Or lest you think it's not a big deal, look again at verse 16. They were ready to kill Jesus over this. And this was, again, mind you, this was before our text in Mark, and our text in Mark is in the first year of Jesus' ministry, and they're already ready to kill him. So, that should speak volumes of how they feel about him. But they were mad over this breaking of rabbinic tradition, and you know, there was never any Old Testament regulation about this, ever. There was never any of that. There was never any restraints about doing good to your fellow man on the Sabbath. There was never any of that. But, like the rest of the law, the Pharisees took the Sabbath law and they layered it, and they layered it, and they layered it, just like the rest of it. They put unbearable regulations on this, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit, a little more deeply. But before I leave this passage, I want to actually read down a little bit. I want to read verses 17 and 18, because what's interesting is Jesus doesn't actually back down in this confrontation at all. He actually asserts his deity and his authority over the Sabbath even before we get to our text in Mark. So let's read 17 and 18 really quick. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hither though, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making him equal with God. Though I realize we're in John, not Mark, I just want to highlight that Jesus' authority is highlighted here. His power is highlighted here. Jesus broke these Sabbath traditions, and then he asserted that he and his Father, God, would decide what to do on the Sabbath, not the Pharisees. And now hopefully we have a little bit of a clearer picture of why the Pharisees, by the time that we get to Mark, are not a fan of Jesus at all. And Jesus, you know, he was his own authority. He wasn't relying on other rabbis or anything like that. He was teaching basically against the rabbinic tradition, to be honest with you. And the incident in John, like I said before, it kind of sets up the main theme of what we have in our text today. And it's that Jesus, by his own authority as the Son of God, was not going to compromise with Pharisaic religion, a works-based religion. He was going to powerfully overtake that, and hopefully, well, he does. He shows the difference between their false and brutal legalism and his true and gentle saving grace. We see that come out. So, before we get back to our text in Mark, I know we're taking the long way around, but it's hopefully to help you understand some things. I want to kind of explain some things about the Sabbath really quick, especially if someone here doesn't know or someone who's listening may not know exactly what the Sabbath is all about. But you know, we've been talking about it a lot, and the Pharisees are getting really angry about it. So the Sabbath, the word Sabbath denotes complete cessation from work. That means the way it's kind of written and everything, we kind of have a little bit of this in English where it has the two B's. That's actually very on purpose. It's very incidental because in the original language, that was a double beta. That meant that you were to completely stop working. That's what it meant. Completely stop and rest. And the first time we see the Sabbath mentioned is in Exodus 16, whenever God is giving manna from heaven, and they are supposed to gather 6 days and then rest on the seventh. And the nature of the Sabbath was being taught there, and very shortly after, the Sabbath was instituted as an actual day, and we see that in Exodus 20. You don't have to turn over there. I'm going to go ahead and read it, though, just so you have a little bit of a better idea. If you want to turn over there, it's in Exodus 20, and it's from verses 8 through 11, but you don't have to. So, the Lord says to Israel, "Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So we see here that the Sabbath was based on, or the institution of the Sabbath, was based on the creation itself. God worked 6 days and then he rested on the seventh. And this is why the Sabbath is at the end of the week on Saturday. And if you're curious about that, you can read about this in Genesis 2. We don't have time to go over there, but that's where that is. The Sabbath commandment is kind of reiterated in Exodus 34, verse 21. I'm going to read it really quick. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. So the Sabbath was instituted as a break from labor that led to commercial profit. They were just commanded to stop and rest. That's what the Sabbath was. Notice that, you know, minute specifications on what work was never given. These people understood that when God said stop working, he meant stop laboring for profit and things like that. And that was work. That was the Sabbath. And there is theological significance. I mean, don't misunderstand. There is a little bit more there. You know, the fact that an entire nation for an entire day every single week ceased from working was kind of a testament to the pagan neighbors that their God was going to provide for them. There was theological significance there. And it separated the Jews from the rest of their neighbors and everything. The problem was is that the Pharisees took that separation idea and they really went down the wrong road with it. They turned it into a very bad works-based self-righteousness religion because they liked being separate. They liked being elevated. We're going to see that in a second. But aside from that theological significance, there is also some Christological significance here, and we're going to look at that towards the end. But for now, the basic idea is that the Sabbath day was meant to be a day of rest wherein people didn't work for profit. That's all the Sabbath was supposed to be. So you think to yourself then that the Sabbath was a pretty enjoyable day, and it definitely was at first. But the problem was that religious hyper-conservatives got a hold of it, and they got a hold of it just like the rest of the law. The Pharisees, like Dad spoke about, they started off with good intentions. It was a movement to kind of return to following the law and get onto the right path and everything, but over time, rabbis began to add to the law through the oral tradition. You know, Dad's talked about this, and they would layer it so heavily that, you know, there was no chance of breaking the original law, but the problem was that the law didn't even resemble the original law anymore because they layered it so much. So, you know, I mentioned that separation idea, they got down with that separation idea, and they developed this idea that the more restrictions you have on people, the holier you became. It's a very convoluted way of thinking, but when it came to the Sabbath, essentially, they really, really went down with this idea that if you put more and more restrictions on it, the holier you were. You know, after all, the more steps you take not to break the law, you became more holy. So we can actually see the handiwork of the Pharisees and some of these early Jews and things like the Talmud, the Mishnah, and things like that. And these are collections of Jewish traditions and kind of like their laws that they developed and everything. And, you know, recalling the original Old Testament scripture, notwithstanding anything else, just the original Old Testament law, there was never any specifications about what work was or anything like that. But I'm going to give you some of the Pharisaic interpretations of what work is and what work was. And I'm not making this stuff up. You can't walk more than 3,049.5 feet or you've broken the law. You've broken the Sabbath. MacArthur actually asserts that some Jews believe that if you take 1,999 steps and you take that 2,000th step, you've broken the law. And make sure you're walking in a straight line, because if you curve, that might be counted as like 2.5 steps and you might lose count. So, you know, you can't write more than 2 alphabetical letters, like you can't write A, B, C, or you've broken the Sabbath. I had something up here. Where did it go? Okay, so doesn't matter, I can use this. I didn't break the Sabbath there, but I broke the Sabbath by catching it with my left hand. But if I drop it and pick it up, I've broken the Sabbath. And be careful, because if you pick up anything that weighs more than a dried fig, you've broken the Sabbath. If you're carrying food and then all of a sudden the Sabbath overtakes you, you have to drop the food, otherwise you're breaking the Sabbath. The list goes on and on and on. The Talmud has 24 chapters dedicated just to Sabbath restrictions and regulations. I think someone said that a certain rabbi spent 2.5 years studying one chapter of that. Don't light a fire. The modern version of that is don't turn on a light switch. Don't carry crafting tools. If you're a woman, please don't look in the mirror because you might be tempted to pull out one of your hairs that are gray, and that's called demolition. You've broken the Sabbath. I'm not making this up. I know a Jewish person who lives in a Jewish community, and he pre-cuts his toilet paper for the Sabbath because that's cutting and lining. Our Lord gives a very sharp summary of what they were doing, and actually it's in Matthew 23:4. And it's a very good summary of what they were doing, very poignant. I just want to read it very quickly. You all know it well. You've heard it before. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The Pharisaic religious system was unbearably and incredibly cruel. It was legalistic. It was terrible. And it climaxed with Sabbath regulations. This is what Jesus and his disciples are dealing with by the time we get to our text in Mark. That's what we're looking at. They were dealing with essentially what the original law was and versus what the Pharisees had turned it into and twisted it into. If you want a very convoluted understanding of what the Old Testament is, read rabbi writings, read rabbinic writings. It's very twisted. But now we can finally return to our text in Mark. Hopefully we understand a couple things. We understand the animosity they had towards our Lord, and also kind of where they were operating from on their basis of thinking with the Sabbath. So let's go ahead and read verse 24 now. Again, just to refresh. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And, you know, with our understanding, we know two things right off the bat. When the Pharisees say, why do they do what is not lawful? Again, we can see that animosity and hatred. But we also know that they're not really asking about Old Testament regulations. They're asking, why are they not following the traditions? The only possible law that they could have brought up about what Jesus and his disciples were doing is a law mentioned in Deuteronomy 23:24. You don't have to turn over there. And it's essentially saying that, you know, when you go into a neighbor's vineyard or a field or something like that, you were allowed to, if you were hungry and you needed to, you were allowed to pluck whatever was there and eat a little bit to satiate your hunger. Now, you couldn't reap it and put it in a bag and take it off because that's stealing, that's thievery. And that's what that was kind of guarding against. But, you know, if you were hungry and you needed food, you could pluck a little bit. There was no problem with that. The problem was, the Pharisees interpreted work on the Sabbath as plucking, rubbing, eating, discarding. They saw all of that as work. So whenever the disciples and Jesus picked up the grain and they ate it, they did all four of those things. So they were, in fact, not breaking Old Testament law by any means, but rabbinic oral tradition. That's what's going on here. So let's go ahead and read the next verse, verse 25. And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? With interesting, stinging sarcasm, Jesus says, Have you never read? Have you never read? And of course they'd read it, but they didn't understand what they were reading, obviously. And what Jesus is about to do is he's about to expose very legalistic and uncaring religion. That's what he's about to do. And we can see in the next verse what he's getting at, verse 26. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. Now, we don't have time to go over to the Old Testament, and that you'll find this in Samuel. We don't have time to go over there and read it all, but I'm going to summarize it pretty quickly. So, David and his men were running from Saul, which is a very King Saul, which is a very common thing in David's early life, seemingly. And they made their way to the temple. Now, there is a little bit of a thing going on here, a little bit of a discrepancy maybe. Jesus says in the days of Abiathar, the actual priest that's in the story is Ahimelech. Abiathar was Ahimelech's son, and Abiathar was far more well-known than Ahimelech. So whenever Jesus says in the days of, that just strictly means that when Abiathar was around, it doesn't actually mean that Abiathar was the priest that gave the bread to David. It was Ahimelech. So there's not a contradiction there. Just pointing that out. Anyway, the men were hungry, and Ahimelech didn't have anything to give the men and David. They were hungry. There was nothing to give them except for the old bread that only the priests were to eat of. Every single week in the temple, there would be 12 loaves of bread to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and they would bake them and put them on the golden table, and then the old bread would be given to the priests. That's what they would eat. And it was only for the priests. By true Old Testament law, that bread was only for the priests. Ahimelech, though, being wise, understood that ceremony and ritual had its place, but these men needed food. Hunger was a serious problem. There was some human life in danger. You know, we sometimes forget in the Old Testament, even the New Testament, there's not fast food restaurants and all these like different things that you can go to now to get food. Hunger was actually a serious problem. So that's what Ahimelech did, and some actually speculate because they were changing out the old bread, it could have been a Sabbath day. Either way, Ahimelech gives the bread to David and his men, and he saves their lives. Nowhere in Scripture are David, his men, or Ahimelech ever condemned, ever. They weren't breaking the Sabbath law out of, or actually in this case, they weren't breaking the law of the bread, you know, out of rebellion or anything like that, but just understanding the need to preserve human life. They required setting aside the ceremony and the ritual. They understood that. They understood what love thy neighbor as thyself meant, kind of the heart of the law. And a lot of people actually draw a parallel between Jesus and David and in this scenario and David's scenario. And to some degree, I grant that. Both faced a problem. They were hungry. And, you know, again, don't forget, there was no fast food restaurants around or anything like that. And you could go as far to say they were maybe being treated the same. David was definitely being rejected. I mean, if both were given their rightful status, neither of them would have been hungry. David would have been rightfully king, and Jesus was rejected his entire first advent, and he should have never gone hungry like this. But because they were both rejected, because Jesus was rejected, they had pretty well nothing. And regardless of the comparisons, the Pharisees would never condemn David for what he did, ever. So, given that, Jesus gives us this, he actually comes up with two conclusions, and we have verse 27. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And here Jesus interprets the law, and he shows the Pharisees where they were erring, and he kind of exposes what they were really doing. The Pharisees would rather see people go hungry and starve and suffer than break ceremony and tradition. This was a religion of self-righteousness that was based on works. And again, this is just getting to the beginning of a culmination that started last week and it's going to come to a head next week. You know, the Sabbath was originally a day of rest and ease, and the Pharisees turned it into something profane and terrible, absolutely terrible. And also in the sense of comparison, you know, David was allowed to break a true Old Testament law for the sake of preserving life. Ahimelech was allowed to do that. So then how much more was Jesus allowed to break a man-made tradition to preserve life? He pretty much made it clear at this point, you know, him and his followers, they're not going to follow the traditions of men. They're not going to. And he pretty much prove the Pharisees' error by using this Davidic illustration going on. And, you know, the Pharisees' ceremony and ritual, that's works and self-righteousness. That's you know, that's what it was about. But not Jesus. He taught mercy. He taught grace. Not that he ever broke the law. He fulfilled it, of course. We know that. But he understood the depths of the law and understood the intentions of the law and kind of the heart of it. And he was, at this point, I think he was really kind of doing battle with legalism and grace here. You know, what better day to feed someone that was hungry than the Sabbath? What better day to heal someone than the Sabbath? What better day to enjoy God's goodness and grace towards men than the Sabbath? There was no better day for that. And that's what the Sabbath was meant to be, but the Pharisees had turned it into something terrible. Jesus has one last conclusion here. And again, it's the bond that we talked about. He says in verse 28, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." And, you know, the title used here, the Son of Man, they understood this was a prophetic term, prophetic title. They knew this was going back to Daniel and the time of the prophets and things like that. It was a very clear indication that Jesus was referring to himself as the Messiah. They knew this. And Jesus says he's Lord over the Sabbath. He says that he's the one that has this authority to interpret it and everything, but do you remember who instituted the Sabbath? The person who instituted the Sabbath was God. So whoever says he's Lord of the Sabbath has to be what? God. So this is one of two things. It's either blasphemy to a most high degree, blasphemy to a very most high degree, or it's true. One of those. There's no in between. You can't halfway blaspheme here. There's no in between. It's either Jesus is a blaspheming heathen or this is true. Remember that theme of authority that we were talking about? Here it is again. Jesus says, "I am Lord, I am master of the Sabbath. I decide what to do on the Sabbath, you don't." That's what's going on here. "I do not follow the traditions of men, I follow my Father's law." That's what he's saying here. It's an inescapable claim of deity and messiahship. That's what he's doing here. He had the authority to interpret the Old Testament law. He had the authority to restore its original intention. And the Son of Man had that intention, the Son of Man had that authority. Sorry. Other rabbis quoted each other. They looked at each other for validation. They looked at each other for approval, verification. Never Jesus, though. He taught on his own authority. He taught on his Father's authority. And that's really what this is here. We have this authority here in this text, Jesus proclaiming himself as Lord of the Sabbath, authoritatively interpreting what it means, not following what the traditions of the rabbis were. And next week, whenever we look at Mark again, you're going to see this again come up. Jesus is going to heal on the Sabbath, actually. And this is going to come to a crux, and the same theme is going to be present. The Pharisees and their brutality, they're going to essentially do the same thing. A good thing is going to be done, something that is very lawful by Old Testament law, and they're going to get upset about it because it was done on the Sabbath, because Jesus was teaching against rabbinic tradition. And that's what we see here. We see Jesus, what he taught versus what they taught, and Jesus is not bridging between the two, but going a completely different way. That's what we see here. So there's that. And before we end, I do want to mention something very quickly. And maybe someone's listening here, maybe someone's listening over audio or something like that, but maybe you've never heard of this man named Jesus who calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And earlier I mentioned that the Sabbath did have Christological implications, Christological significance. And we see in the Old Testament a lot of things that were kind of what we call them types and shadows, prophetic things, you know, prophesying about the Messiah that was coming. And the Sabbath was one of them. The writer of Hebrews makes that pretty clear. I'm going to turn over there and read really quick. If you want to, you can as well. It's Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. You've heard them before. Almost finished. Now, it says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And I want to stop really quick there. I'm not sure why the KJV translators did it this way, but where it says therefore a rest there, that actually, and you'll see this in all the modern translations pretty much, that word actually is Sabbath rest. I'm not sure why they left out Sabbath, but when we look at what the original word was in the language, it's Sabbath rest, and it's translated like that in all the modern ones. You'll see that it's translated, therefore, remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or disobedience. So there's a rest for God's people, a Sabbath rest for God's people. And the question is, how do you enter into it? How do you do that? And how is the Sabbath messianic? What am I getting at? And the writer of Hebrews tells us it's through the great high priest. The writer of Hebrews, he's using sabbatical, Sabbath-related illustration here. And he's talking about this great high priest named Jesus, also known as Lord of the Sabbath. However, that being said, the Lord of the Sabbath actually tells us more poignantly, probably, how to do this. And you don't have to turn over here. We're almost finished. In Matthew 11, he says something. It's a very lovely piece of passage here, piece of text. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Perhaps your soul's never had complete rest from work, complete cessation. If you're looking for it in works like the Pharisees were, you're not going to find it. Notice the edged differences between what the Pharisees taught and what Jesus taught. The Pharisees taught brutality, Jesus taught gentleness. They taught self-righteousness, and he taught humility. They taught heavy burdens and intense stress. He taught an easy yoke and a light burden. They taught legalism and works. He taught grace and belief in him. Your soul will only ever find true rest in the Son who came and shed his blood, the Lord of the Sabbath that came and shed his blood. There's also one little piece of sabbatical significance that we have as well. You know, in the Old Testament, year after year, they sacrificed and they sacrificed and they sacrificed until Jesus came. And the writer of Hebrews will tell you this in chapter 10. One sacrifice was made once for all. And then there was complete rest, complete cessation from sacrificing because peace had been made between God and man. I pray that you find the Lord of the Sabbath and that you put your trust in him. And with that, we'll end.